seeking after the nations around them, and he lived in that very troubled time of the divided kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, he begins his book by saying the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. If you remember last week, we talked about Josiah. And he was a good king. He ruled for 31 years, and he was the boy king. Started when he was 8 years old. And so Jeremiah begins to prophesy in the 13th year of his reign. And for those years, it was a good time because Josiah brought out a lot of reforms. You remember that they found the book of the law in the temple, and there was a lot of good reforms. Sadly, after Josiah died, Jehoiakim through Zedekiah was about 12 years before the Babylonians came, took Jerusalem, destroyed it, burned it, and, you know, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and everybody else was taken away. So Jeremiah bridged those days of when he grew up in the troubled time. He grew up in the days of the grandfather of Josiah, and of course Ammon, who only ruled for a couple of years as father, and Ezekiel before that. But Jeremiah could have seen very clearly the terrible things that were being done in the land of Israel. Probably had seen a lot of what had happened to the northern tribes with the Assyrians, but his time of prophesying were the final days of the nation of Israel. And it's difficult to imagine what it would be like to live in a time period that you watch your beloved nation be destroyed. I mean, it would be like if you and I lived in a time that we watched the United States literally being destroyed and conquered by another nation. There would be a foreign power that would come in, and they would take us all away to another land. And that's what he lived in. And that's what he saw, because it was in the life of Jeremiah that Israel just came to, as a nation, came to an end in very gradual ways. And they abused him a lot. But his mission was simple. He was trying to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And in some ways, when I read this, I think, you know, you're trying to bail water in a sinking ship. I mean, you know, you think by this time, what is going to be accomplished? Because there was so much bad that had been done, so much evil, and that the northern tribes had already been decimated, and now the southern two tribes were going to be taken away, and God prophesied about it, told it was going to happen. And yet there was still this complete attempt to, you know, continue to try to change the people's heart and get them to repent. And there's a great principle that is found in here about God's warning them time and again and time and again. He's going to punish them. And interspersed among the writings of the prophets was the message of God trying to tell them, you are reaping what you've sown. In Galatians 6, you remember that Paul said, do not try to kid God. Don't try to mock God. You will reap what you sow. I mean, it's an eternal principle. And what they're experiencing is that they're experiencing what they have sown in their wickedness, and the nation is being torn apart from its very foundation. If you go to the third chapter of Jeremiah, in chapter 3 and in verse 12, just to highlight some of the things that were going on as they were trying to get them to repent. The Lord tells Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. You know what God is telling them, even in this dark, even in this late time, even in this time when it seems to be hopeless, God is still telling them, listen, you've got a chance. I think one of the great lessons of the prophets is that as far as these people had gone and the guilt that they had been because they had been so rebellious to God, even in this terrible time, God is saying to them, you still got a chance. God is allowing them an opportunity, and he is telling them, if you will just come back, if you will repent, if you will acknowledge that you have sinned. Isn't that hard to do? We don't want to acknowledge it. And he said, if you will acknowledge your sin, I will take away this punishment that's coming upon you. And so God demanded repentance. But the problem with the people is that they were just bent on doing what they wanted to do. We go over to the 17th chapter, kind of introduce our thoughts for this evening. But in chapter 17 and verse 1, the reality of it is, the reality of it is that the sins of Judah were so intense that there really was not going to be a turning around. Now, Jeremiah is divided up into two sections, really, because there's the time that Jeremiah is writing before the burning of the temple, and then there's the part that's after the burning of the temple. So this is before, but he says in chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of the heart and on the horns of your altar. When their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, on my mountain in the field I would give us plunder, your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you did not know. For you, here it is, you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Well, see, this statement that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. I mean, it is so indelibly engraved in the hearts and minds of these people. God knows that there's just nothing else to do. They are not going to repent. That they're so far gone, and they're so ingrained in themselves to be such wicked people that there really is not going to be a lot of hope that they're going to ever change. And the problem that they have is in verse 5. Because the reason that they're being rebellious is because they are trying to trust in men. Verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. I mean, it ain't going to do you no good. This is the kind of people that they were, is that they were the kind of people that they were trusting Egypt, they were trusting Assyria, they were trusting everybody but the Lord. And God's people, of all people, were supposed to be trusting the Lord, and yet they did not. He goes on in verse 7 and talks about that there is no hope in trusting for men of salvation, but the only hope they have is to trust in God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. That sound familiar? Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You've got the problem with the people of trusting in men, and God saying, if you trust in me, you'll have hope. If you trust in men like you're doing, you're going down. If you trust in me, there's hope. And so the condition of the people is that they're wanting to, you know, that they're wanting to rebel against God and not listen to him. And the only hope that they have is to trust in him. And he's the only hope they got. Well, why would you do that? Why would you trust in God, he says? Isn't that kind of an interesting question to ask the people of God who have been the people of God for 1,000 years or more? I mean, why would you ask that question? Well, the answer is in verse 9. That the answer is given, and the reason that people need to trust in God is given when he says in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Do you know why you don't trust in man? Because the reason you don't trust in man is because the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. The reason that men have sinned and the reason that the world was destroyed in the days of Noah is because they trusted in the will of man. And he says, why trust in God? Because I'll tell you, because God is different from the man. You see the difference of the two in verse 9? The heart of man is deceitful above all things. But God is so great. He is so powerful. He is so big and he is so mighty. Isn't there a song like that? God is so great, he searches the heart. He tests the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. You see, man has never been able to fool God. Isn't it kind of funny that man tries to fool God? Remember when Adam and Eve are in the garden? Satan comes and tempts Eve, and she takes of the fruit, then she gives it to Adam. and they immediately know that they're naked, and they hear God walking in the garden, and what do? They go hide. Where are you going to hide from God? And God does call out, you know, where are you? And of course, they're hiding. I mean, that was ridiculous. How effective was it for Cain to, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What do you mean? You don't think God knows you killed your brother? He says the blood of your Abel cries out from the ground. I mean, what do we try to fool God. We try to act like he just doesn't really know anything. I mean, in the days of Noah, people convince themselves that, well, there is no God and that we'll get away with everything and there's not going to be any problem because God doesn't exist and God is not there. And so we'll do what we want. And then all of a sudden it started raining. And then it got deep. And then it got deeper. And then all of a sudden they realized that there wasn't a tree high enough and there wasn't a mountain high enough because it was, I think, 18 cubits above the highest mountain at that time. And they realized in their last, and this is one of those things I think about, did you ever think about the last man that died on earth during the days of Noah? Isn't that kind of cool? No, it's not depressing. It's kind of cool. Here's this one guy, and he's the last guy on earth, and he's about to die. And he says, wow, God wasn't kidding. And he died. You know, I think that's cool. You're just weird. You know. How often did Israel try to think that they fooled God? Oh, he won't see what we're doing. He won't see what we're doing in the green trees. You remember the references of all the green trees. I mean, the question is why and how does man view God? The problem that we have with God is how we view him and what we think about him and what we think he really knows. And the reason that we get in trouble is because we really think that God is like us. To which he will say in Isaiah, do you think that I'm like you? Are you kidding me? I'm not even close. So what we find here is that God is the searcher of hearts. He is the one. I mean, we think about not just the statement that he's the searcher of hearts, but understand he knows what's going on there. And the problem is the heart is fundamentally flawed. And that's Dexter Dickey this past summer. What a great lesson that was. It was almost a year ago, actually, when he was talking about Genesis 3 and the fall of man and how that, folks, we need to understand if we do not realize that we as human beings are fundamentally flawed. Because we are, every one of us. Because we're slaves to this thing called sin. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. And so, what Jeremiah is doing is he's dwelling upon the inevitable, nature of man is the fact that we have got this struggle and the heart is where it begins and the heart is where it is. And Paul actually speaks about this in the New Testament of the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter because he's dealing with this same thing about sin and nature and how we're going to save ourselves and what we're going to do. And Paul, quoting from a number of passages, he quotes from the book of Psalms, he quotes from the book of Ecclesiastes, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he puts all of those together. And in Romans 3 and in verse 10, this is what he says about our nature and about our heart and why it's fundamentally flawed when he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. That's who we are. To understand the nature of God, we have to understand who we are. We look at the presence of God and we want to think that he is like us. And wow, he's not like us and we're not even anything close to being like he is. And the reason is because this thing of our heart, not our literally pumping blood vessel kind of a heart, but our spirit being, our heart is fundamentally flawed. And that's what he says, is that the heart is the problem here. And there's nothing, I mean, it's a wicked heart. And here, Paul is again showing that, you know, there's none righteous. Now, we're talking about in the relationship that we have before Christ. He's talking about the nature of sin. And unless we understand that we are not worthy, we do not deserve, we have no merits about ourselves that would justify God doing what he did. If we understand what Jesus did on the cross and understand the magnitude of his sacrifice and to realize that he left heaven and came down and sacrificed himself for us, folks, you didn't deserve it and I sure didn't deserve it and we still don't deserve it. Because it was the unmerited favor of God, the grace of God, his love and his mercy and his grace. Because when he looked down upon us, what God could have done is he could have just went boom. And taking that little blue ball in the midst of that huge expanse of the universe and obliterated it in a second. He could have done, well, he couldn't have done that because that's not his nature, but he had the power to do that. So why did he send Jesus? Well, we have to understand the nature of what we battle against. Later in the book of Romans, again, in chapter 7, this is really been a passage that, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Yeah, that's us. Romans 7 is a great help to me. Because here the Apostle Paul opens up in himself and says, okay, here it is. You want to know what life's all about? This is what it's about. And this is the rare time that we know a lot more about the personal Paul than we do anything else, because Paul has got a huge problem in his life. Yeah, the Apostle Paul. Paul has got a huge problem. You know what his problem is? Same one you got. Sin. We know that the law is spiritual. But I'm carnal. And I'm sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I really don't understand. Because for what I will to do, I don't practice that. And what I hate, that's what I do. And if then I do what I will not do, I agree the law that it's good. But now it's no longer... no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, I know that in me nothing good dwells. For the will is present. But how to perform what is good, I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. For the good that I will do, I don't do that. But the evil I will not do, the evil that I don't really want to do, the evil that I shouldn't do, that's what I do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin. It's sin that dwells in me. And I find in this law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God. I delight in it. I love it according to the inward man. But I see this other law in my members, and it's warring against the law of my mind, and it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's the problem, Paul? What's going on? I got a problem with sin. And the thing about that passage in Romans 7, 14 to 24, that's you and me. We fill in the blanks, and that's me and you. You and I. Us. Together. We just have to change the name and say, you know, and I think if sometimes you're kind of battling with really some difficulty, sometimes I think you can just take this passage, you can say, Lord God, let me talk to you a minute. God, I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm going to tell you, Lord, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. We need to make this personal. But what is the problem? The problem is that the heart is fundamentally flawed. And we want to think of ourselves as, well, maybe we're not as bad as we really think we are. Isn't it interesting? We don't want to think of ourselves as bad as we really are. I'm a pretty good person, and I do. But the reality of it is that's the condition of the heart, and that's what the Lord is trying to tell us in the book of Jeremiah, is the fact that, let me tell you what the reality of it is. The reality of it is that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. And Who can know it? Who can know it? Do we really know our heart? I mean, do we really, really know? We don't really know our heart because we're having a battle going on. We got this great huge war going on here of what's going to be going on. And he had said earlier in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 that the real problem that we have with this whole heart business and what we do with it is, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks in the direction of his own footsteps. And I don't know what to do with this thing. Because in the reality of it all, I don't know what to do with my life because it is a mess. Because it's burdened by sin and I've got this challenge of what's right, what's wrong, and there's wrong a lot and there's right and I don't know what to do. I mean, we're just a mess because we don't know. Because it is not in man who walks to direct his own footsteps. We don't have that kind of cognitive knowledge to know, well, this is what we need to do. And the mistake that we often make is that, well, I know what's gonna be good for me and I know this is what I want. And it's a mistake every time. Historically, it's always a mistake when we think that we know something better than God and this is a better answer. It will always fail. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Proverbs 20 and 24. To himself, a man's heart is an inscrutable mystery. Because the reality of it is you and I would not know what to do with it unless we believed in who we believe and why we're here tonight. Because you know why we're here tonight? Because we're looking for answers. Do you know why we spend time in this book? We're looking for answers. Do you know why we spend time in prayer? We're looking for answers. Do you know why we believe in God? We're looking for answers. Because we don't know what to do with that. And so what we find is that Jeremiah asked the question, who can know it? Well, here's the answer back in our text in verse 10. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, here's the answer. Don't you love it when God answers this way? Because the question is, who can know it? And what's the first thing is said? I, the Lord. Any questions? There's a lot of times the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. Throughout the law of Moses, he'll make a point. He'll say, I'm the Lord your God. To me, that's the, that's the thunder drum. That's, you know, when you hear that boom and you hear that noise that all, you know, it's like this thunder, strike or something. And it's like, okay, here it is. The heart is wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I'm going to tell you who. I, the Lord, knows it. And the thing about the Lord is that He searches the heart. He looks deep down inside the human heart. He sees what is in people's minds. And that's scary. Guess what? He knows what you're thinking right now. And He knows what I'm thinking. He's thinking, lower your voice, that'd be cool. God searches the hearts. The Hebrew word suggests penetration, penetrating, examining to find out. God's MRI does not lie. He sees everything. In Jeremiah 12, you can see a continuing theme. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1, Jeremiah has a question. Jeremiah is responding to the Lord. Jeremiah and God are having these conversations throughout this book. But he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far in their mind. But you, O Lord, here it is. You, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. And it goes on asking this question. But here's the point that he makes. You, Lord, know me. Wow. Guess what? He knows you too. He knows me. And He's seen me. He has seen me for the last 46 years. Plus, He's known me for 61 years plus a few months. Every minute. He's seen me. He's known me. And he's tested my heart. You have seen me. Why? Because God is the searcher of hearts. There is nothing. He knew everything that happened in the life of Adam, and he lived 930 years. You think Methuselah was something? A blip on the radar with God. He remembered everything that happened in the 969 years of Methuselah's life. And for you and I who have lived much shorter than that, he knows everything. Well, the lesson is that the Lord is the searcher of my heart. Why? Why is the Lord the searcher of my heart? Because in Genesis 1, when he was creating this world, he looked down and he said, "Let us make man in our image." And so God made us in our image. And again, we have to remember that we are not mortal creatures who possess a soul. That's not what we are. We are eternal beings who possess a physical body. Because that eternal nature of who we are, that will never cease to exist. Our first creation was actually not physical. It was spiritual. It was eternal. And it was created by the hand of God. And when God puts the breath of life into the womb that creates a child, he is creating an eternal, he has created an eternal being. And the reason that God knows our heart is because we're in his image, man. We are, that's us. That's who we are. We got that kind of a connect that's there. And the thing that God has seen is that he saw the evil in man. Remember in the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5? Do you remember what happened there? Because here he's talking about Noah. Man began to multiply, and it says in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looked at the hearts of all of those people down there on the face of the earth with Noah, and the only thing he saw from their hearts, he didn't care what they were doing with their fingers and toes. He didn't care what they were saying with their voices. He didn't care how they combed their hair. He didn't care how tall or short or what they were. The only thing he saw was he saw their hearts, and that everything in their heart was continually evil. And that's why he wiped the face of the earth off of the human beings. We go then to Genesis 18, verse 19. The flip side of that is that when we talk about Abram, that he saw the good in man. Because this is what he said about Abraham. I have known him. Whoa. I mean, God knows Abraham, but not only that, he says, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He knows the good. So God knows the good and the evil. He knows what's good about a man and what's evil about a man. Because life is revealed to man, to God. I mean, there's nothing that God doesn't know. I think it's important that we tell our young people, particularly in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, that they need to have fun in life. We need to let young people have fun in life. They're not supposed to be restricted and act like, well, you can't have fun as a young person. You're supposed to have fun as a young person. And when you grow up, you can sort of still have fun as an older person. The wife complained that her husband had never grown up. And she says, the problem is that every time I talk to him, he's got gummy bears in his mouth. We've got to see that God tells young people this amazing thing in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, but in the sight of your eyes. And he's saying, go have a good time. Be the kind of people that you are. Enjoy life. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Why? Because God knows you. God knows what's going on. At the end of the book, he says that he will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Well, there's a thing. Every secret thing, whether good and bad, God is going to have it waiting for us when we get there on the day of judgment. Now, that's a few volumes of knowledge. Why? Because God knows the heart, and he searches the heart. And this knowledge is bad for man. In Luke 16, the reason that that's bad for man, and the reason that, you know, nothing is hidden from God, and we realize that, okay, you know, how's this going to work for me? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15 that you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. You can justify yourself before man all you want. You can make people believe what you want to believe. You can impress people with your righteousness. It doesn't matter, because God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about me. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about anybody. But it sure matters what God knows, because He knows everything. Because why? He searches the heart. And so that's not a good thing. Nothing is hidden from Him. And then back again to the book of Isaiah in chapter 59. And Isaiah and Jeremiah writing, you know, in contemporary with one another. But he says in Isaiah 59 and in verse 2, but your iniquities, you ever thought about this? Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. How is that possible? Because He knows our heart. That's why. And our sin has removed ourselves from Him, because He knows our heart. He knows what's going on in our life. And so the good and the bad of it is, it's bad for man because he knows everything that's there. I used to remember there was a song that we sang. I don't think it's in this book, but you know, the all-seeing eye. You ever sing that one, Gary? There's an all-seeing eye watching, or something like that. Oh, I remember growing up, and it was like, man, I had this big picture of this eyeball in the sky. You know, it's kind of frightful as a little kid, because they would sing it a lot in Plant City, and it was like, you know, this eyeball is looking down on me, you know, and it's kind of frightful, you know. Is he ever going to blink? But the thing is, that can be a fearful thing. And we're talking about how that God searches the heart, and you think, oh, that's a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. Because for the child of God, it's a good thing. In Matthew chapter 10, and for a lot of years, I didn't really quite, I don't think, understood this passage, at least how I think I understand it now. I love this passage in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but kill the soul. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That ought to have you worried. Okay, whoa. Don't fear those who are going to destroy the body but can't destroy the soul, but you better fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's a terrible thing to do. And there's a point to that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Because, He goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Wow, that is cool. Okay, we got this thing here, okay. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy. But the thing that God is trying to say is, let me tell you something, people. Every time a sparrow, true story, I shouldn't tell it myself, because I think about this passage, but I was going somewhere the other day and I saw a bird and it was dead. I said, that's okay. God knows. God knows what happened. God loves that sparrow, that bird, whatever it was. You know, every time a sparrow dies, every time a sparrow flitters, every time a sparrow does something, God knows what that sparrow's doing. He knows about the butterflies. Went to the butterfly thing this past week. That was cool. And the point of it is if God is so concerned that He knows about the sparrow, He knows about me. And if He cares for the sparrow, man, what He does for me. You know? And He's trying to say that I know your needs. He knows our hearts. He knows our cares. He knows our sorrows. He knows our concerns. And He knows our everything. And what Jesus is trying to tell us is that God loves you and He cares about you. And He wants you to understand that this all-seeing eye is not something that as children of God we need to fear. This is something that we need to understand that God knows. Now, yes, if I'm not living like I should, I need to be afraid. I need to be very afraid. But if I'm living righteously, let me tell you, God, here I am. You know, I am here. Look at me. And if He cares about the sparrows and if He's all concerned about them, He knows about me. And I want that. And I want my heart to be with Him. And I know that the heart is a deceitful thing. But I want God to search my heart. And here's the test. Here's the huge thing. What time is it? 10 minutes still? Well, I don't know. I won't be here Sunday. You'll forget this maybe by the time I get back. I'll be here Sunday night. I don't know. We probably won't. Yeah, we will. You love the Lord, don't you? Oh, Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light they're both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, and when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred to count them as enemies. Okay, here's the part I want to read. Are you ready for verse 23? Do you want to make a commitment? Do you want to make a promise? Do you want to say to God in your prayer tonight, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If you want to pray a prayer that'll knock your socks off, you pray that every day. You get up in the morning, you say to the Lord, search me today, know my heart today, test me today, know my anxieties today, see if there's any wicked in my heart today. And then when you go through the day, say it again. And when you get to the end of it, say, Lord, you've got the whole day before you. What did I do? How did it go? I mean, that's the test that we should all be willing to do. That's not easy to do. But that's what he's saying. Why? Because God knows our hearts. God knows what we've got going on. And the reality of it is that he is the discerner of hearts. He understands. Now, for the wicked, yeah, there's things to be concerned about. But for the children of God, for the righteous, it is a blessing to ask God to come and to seek my heart. Look in my heart. You dive deep into my heart, Lord. And he doesn't even have to dive deep, because the reality of it is we know that God knows everything that's there anyway. He wants us to say, I want you, God, to come in my heart, search me, try me, test me, search me if there's anything wicked in my heart. Because like Dee Bowman said, it's a little hard to sin when you're thinking about God. And when you're praying this prayer, it's going to be a little hard to sin. As we bring our lesson to a close, God knows your heart if you're saved or not. We stopped a minute ago when Paul was trying to deal with this thing about sin, and he concluded with the statement, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Well, we can't leave without giving the answer. And the answer that he gave is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Because therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because his answer was, as he was dealing with this problem of sin, was he knew that Jesus Christ had died for him, and he knew that in Christ the only place that he could find peace was in him. And so that even though he's having this battle with sin, he is saying not that as a derogatory or a negative kind of thing, but he is saying, okay, folks, we all experience the same thing. We know that the heart is a deceitful thing. It is really kind of a rotten thing, but God discerns the heart, and he knows the heart, and he tests the heart. And for the child of God, we know that we do sin from time to time. Not many sins, but we sin from time to time. But we understand that we are in Christ, because if we are in Christ, we do not walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit, and we are not not condemned, because God looks at our heart and he sees the frailty of the carnality. He sees the frailty of our struggles that we have with sin. He understands. He cares. He knows what we're doing. And he loves us anyway. And one day, he is going to let us come live with him. And what a glory that will be. God knows your heart. That can be good. That can be bad. But that decision is yours. Let's stand as we sing.
Have thine affections been dead?